For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Well, as you can see in our outline here, that it's about the coming glory that we have in Christ Jesus, the great glory that is coming to God's children. And Paul gets at the greatness by showing, by its comparison first, and then the glory is great in its comprehensiveness, just how far-reaching this glory is. So first, how great this glory is in its comparison, and then how great it is in its scope, or how comprehensive it is. And it's important when we realize this contrast that he's painting here, the glory to come and the suffering of this world, that it's not between the sufferings of this life and the happiness of being with Christ, though that happiness is great. That is the happiness of being with Christ when we die. But that happiness is glorious. It's so great that Paul can say in Philippians 1, I would rather go be with him than stay here, but Jesus has called me here. And we read that we will be a perfect saints that are made perfect in righteousness before the throne with a great host of beings there, angels and other beings. So it's a wonderful, wonderful place, but it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the glory of our final resurrection and our life in the new creation. For as I may have said several months ago when I was preaching on the passage right before this, in heaven, there is still, this amazed me when I first saw it years ago, excuse me, in Revelation chapter 6, that the saints in heaven, the martyrs in heaven, are crying out, how long? And a professor in seminary once was in front of the class, and he made it like they had signs of protest, so to speak, and they were marching back and forth, how long, how long, how long, to try to get the point across that there is, it's holy unrest, it's happy unrest, it's expectant unrest, like waiting for a vacation or something, but still, there's this longing in heaven. It's not all calm, it's all over, it's done with. It's like we're looking forward to this final event of the coming of Christ, which will be the vindication of all things and the vindication of their own blood. So this suffering is between suffering now in this world and our new life in the new world that is coming. And you notice how he says, verse 18, for I consider, because he's just said, we will suffer with him so that we can be glorified in him, because I consider the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering, because our suffering can't be compared to the glory that is coming to us. So this suffering includes any and all suffering in this life, from persecution to loneliness to disease to disaster, everything. And to tack on one illustration more than the one we just did with the kids. Suppose you were in need of some money, pretty badly in need of money. And you decided that you were going to do some work on the weekends, and you got a job with a construction company on a Saturday for 8 hours laying brick, or helping bricklayers, we should say. So you go to the job site, it's in the summer, and throughout the morning, you just get more and more tired, and you find out muscles in your body that you didn't know you had, and by lunchtime, you are so sore, you are so exhausted, you don't know if you'll make it through the afternoon. So you start in the afternoon, and now the real heat falls. Index is something like 110 and above, and you are blacking out sometimes almost, and you feel like you're just not going to make it. You have to rest again and again. Everything on you is hurting. Your head is hurting. Your eyes are hurting. Finally, it's 5 o'clock. You made it. You drag yourself home, fall in the chair, or your home may be your dorm room, it may be an apartment, it may be a house, whatever. And your friend or roommate or family say, well, so how did it go? And you say, it was terrible. I don't know how I could do this again, but it was terrible. It was hard. Well, tell us, I mean, how much did you make? He said, I made $200. And they're like, well, you know, $25 an hour, that's something. That's pretty good. He says, no, you don't understand. I made today $200 million. What? Not only that, they gave me a 5,000 square foot house in Highland Park. I have a lifetime membership to the Brook Hollow Golf Course. They gave me a yacht and a jet for working one day? Yes! Now, that really fits better with our illustration, because you have one day of suffering and you have this outpouring of enrichment that is beyond imagination. And you think by then he's saying, gosh, I wish I hadn't worked that day. You think he's bemoaning the fact that his arms were hurting so bad and his head was aching? You think he's sad about all that? He's just forever grateful that he went through it, forever grateful that he got to do it. And ours will be many times greater than that. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 18. Throw any kind of horrific suffering you can imagine, make it daily, make it last for 85 years. And even then, your suffering would be like one little grain of sand in a baby's teaspoon compared to a beach that stretches miles. It can't be compared, Paul is saying. And this is to encourage us. It's to give us hope. It's to give us strength in the midst of our suffering. And verse 18 also has this interesting, kind of arresting phrase, where he says, the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the word here is more often a word of motion, to be revealed into us, so to speak, so that this glory that is coming reaches out and includes us in its radiance. This glory apprehends us. It's bestowed upon us like a gift. It doesn't just leave us outside the glory embrace. You're a part of this glory. You're a participant in this glory. You're not in the stands. You're in the game. You're in the field on this one. You're not a part of the audience. You are playing the concert. It's a glory that embraces you. And creation, we read here, is the audience. The creation awaits the revelation of your glory for its benefit. And even we read in Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 1, the angels themselves are part of the audience. They are astounded at what God is doing for sinners. What God is doing for sinners, to imbue us, to bring about this kind of glory. And so this is really an unveiling of the true nature of Christians. We suffer weakness and suffering and death like everybody else. But as one scholar has written, the last day will be a public show of who and what we really are. We're a pale shadow of our future self. And if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, which in a funny story, I was caught. I was supposed to be helping Kay get ready for company that was coming that night, but I got into Shelob's lair. It's the story about this big spider Frodo has to face, and I just had to see what was happening now. I think this was my second time through. And so suddenly the closet door opened and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm sorry, I'm reading Lord of the Rings." See, right? At least it was just Lord of the Rings, right? Yeah, she caught me reading. But in that story, we could say every one of you, man, boy, girl, woman, you are now a strider to the people around you. They don't know who you really are. But each one of you is Aragorn, a Lessar, high king of Arnor and Gondor. Right now you look like Strider, you're undercover, but you are royalty, kings and queens, incognito royalty, served and protected by mighty angels in preparation for your final royal reign. That's who you are. Because the suffering of this world cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. And this chapter begins with this glorious statement: there is now no longer, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that seems to be at times contradicted by our present suffering. Like I feel like I'm condemned. I feel like God's turned his back on me. But this statement, there's no condemnation, means God's absolute only smile is upon me all the time. But sometimes it just doesn't feel that way. And we have enough of our own guilt floating around and enough remaining sin in our lives to think, "God, I brought this on. I'm the problem here. God's turned his back on me," etc. But it's critical for us to realize that this is merely the pathway to glory traveled by the Lord Jesus himself. He was not spared suffering. It was suffering for us, but he promise, he said from the beginning, "You must walk this path too. You must so side with me that you will bear the hatred of the world, that in giving yourself away to people, it will cause suffering in your life. And there, and in doing this, you will look like me. And you will show that I'm worth anything in this world, worth more than this world. And you will proclaim my glory even in your suffering." So Paul is describing how great that glory is and also the pathway to get there. It's suffering. That's why he said in the verse before, "We will suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." You know, we simply must trust him. Not like Eve, who did not trust him. Adam did not trust him in the garden. We must walk a different path, right, and trust him. He will do us good. He will do us good. We're all completely drawn into stories where the hero faces tremendous odds and fierce opposition, suffers loss and injury and temporary failure, but who wins in the end. And that's the story of Christ, and that's the story of the people of God. That's your story, my story, if we trust in Christ. The glory to come can't be compared. The suffering present cannot be compared to the glory to come. Well, we not only see this glory in its comprehensiveness. By the way, we're not treating this whole passage. We're going to spend three sermons on this passage, 18 to 23. So before you sweat and say, if that's the first point, where are we going here? So great in by comparison, but great in its comprehensiveness. Now notice in verse 20, in verse 19, he says, the glory, the greatness of the glory to be revealed for us because, that's the word for, because the creation waits with eager longing. That's his point here. You want to know how great this glory is that's coming? All of creation is waiting for this glory to show up. Wait, you mean all the trees and rocks and planets and galaxies and yes, everything is waiting for you to be revealed. That's how great this glory is. That's the point here. He dazzles his readers with the attractiveness and beauty of the future glory. And notice it's an eager longing. You're probably familiar, some of you, with Phillips' translation. The creation is on tiptoe, breathless with anticipation, craning its neck forward like an owner would watch his or her horse crossing the finish line at the Kentucky Derby and winning and just jumping up and down, eager with anticipation of this victory that takes place before her. That's what the creation is waiting for. This final glorious victory and freedom and glory that is going to come with the revealing of the children of God. And so then the question might be, well, wait a minute, creation, why are you so fired up about the glory of the children of God? Why are you so excited about this? What's the big deal about the glory of God? And so there's another because in verse 20. Because for the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the reason that creation is so eager for this is it is in bondage to futility. You see, creation, humanity is the key element of creation's relationship to God. Humanity is entrusted with the care of creation. Humanity represents creation to God as God's image, and it conveys God's wisdom and goodness to creation. Humanity and creation are bound together. And so where human beings go, creation follows, whether good or bad. And this word futility is taken from verse 21. It would be set free from its bondage to corruption. And then that describes that futility. It's a bondage to corruption. The futility mentioned in verse 20. Subjected to futility, it's a bondage to corruption. And then it will finally obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, it was not willing to do this because creation was not a party to Adam's suffering, right? It was not a part of the rebellion. Creation was not an accessory to the crime of rejecting God, but nonetheless, it was drawn into it. And God is the one who subjected it. I always think of a train, and when the engine falls off, the whole train falls into the ravine. And then when the engine gets put back on, the whole train is back on the track. So we're the train, or the engine, and the rest of the train is creation. Whatever happens to us, it happens to creation. That's how this works. And the futility mentioned is familiar. You know the word vanity in Ecclesiastes and other places. And the frustration is not fulfilling the purpose of creation's existence. The vanity or emptiness of creation's life, so to speak, because it's not fulfilling the purpose of its existence. So, a little illustration of this. Some of you are old enough to remember the launching of the Hubble telescope, 1990. And The Hubble went up and it was going to be in space, a telescope already out there, so it was not going to be obstructed by our atmosphere. They were going to receive pictures like we had never seen before. It was all fantastic until the pictures start coming back blurry. Be the same as me in the fourth grade when I don't have glasses yet. And the day I go home from the doctor with my glasses, I'm like going, oh, I see bricks. I see leaves. I saw all these little objects that were just a blur to me. Well, the Hubble needed glasses. A bad mistake had been made. You won't believe how big the mistake was. The main mirror in the telescope was 1/50th of a hair off. That's all. 1/50th of a hair. It was ground incorrectly. Well, they couldn't go up there and just like remove the whole of this main lens. So, sent up the Challenger in 1993. The astronauts, by space walking as they called it, were able to put 5 new mirrors on the Hubble, basically put glasses on the Hubble, and guess what? Clear pictures after that, because the Hubble needed glasses, as it turned out. You see, the Hubble, with all of the incredible expense and effort to put it there, it was all vanity. It was all empty. It was worth nothing in the end. All they got were these blurry pictures. They could do better with telescopes on Earth. That's what's happened to creation. It was wrenched from God in a certain sense when humanity wrenched itself from God. And thereafter, creation was a sense cut off relationally from God, though of course God continues to support creation and manifest His glory in creation. Nonetheless, creation is not doing what it was meant to do. It's because human beings only see creation in terms of themselves. They don't see it as a trust from God to use it to glorify God. In the main, they don't dedicate creation to God and see it as a way to obey God. They don't enjoy creation in fellowship with God, rejoicing in Him and pouring out their gratitude to Him. Instead, they enjoy it apart from God. They use creation for themselves as they ignore God, the very God who gave creation to them. Basically, man worships the creation instead of God. And this frustrates creation's purpose. In fact, some part of creation has become our God. This is futility for creation. In effect, we've kidnapped creation. It's like creation is in a little hut in the woods, cut off from its family relationship to God. And all the more, creation's make-believe master, humanity, can't even keep himself alive. Creation consumes its own ruler. You can just imagine creation like, who is this weak, pathetic human being who has me trapped in this shoddy little hut? I want out of here. That's what we've done, humanity, to this creation. John Chrysostom, last half of the fourth century, spoke pretty bluntly about this as he's talking about this passage. And he said, Paul means that the creation became corruptible. Why? For what reason? Because of you, O man. And of course, he would say himself too. You have a body which has become mortal and subject to suffering. The earth too has received a curse. You are the reason of creation. And so, earth as it is, with its disease and tragedies, its tornadoes and hurricanes and death and destruction, the fact that we turn back to dust, this is all not what creation was meant for. It's futile. It's futile. But even then, when it was subjected, and it means it's referring back to the curse God pronounces on creation at the very judgment of Adam and Eve, when the, he said the ground will be cursed, even then it was in hope, he says here, in hope that it would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all along, in the midst of parasites and viruses and natural disasters, which in a sense are unnatural disasters, the creation is waiting in hope. I've often said it this way. When we see creation, of course, we just see how glorious and majestic it is. But I've said many times, if this is creation in bondage, in slavery, so to speak, if this is creation in a wheelchair, what is creation going to be like in the last day when it gets out of the wheelchair and bolts out the door and into the field? What's it going to be like? Or like one time in the Birmingham Zoo, I grew up in Alabama, and we would go to the Birmingham Zoo, and I was standing in front of a cage that was way too small for this. Any cage is too small, but this was a pretty small cage for a great bald eagle. I was standing in front of the cage, and suddenly the eagle spread its wings and just started flapping them right there. And just standing there, I felt the power of that animal and the beating of his wings. And I thought, what would it be like if that eagle could just mount and fly off? And that's kind of like creation. Creation is powerful. You can see how beautiful and amazing it is, but it's in a cage. What's it going to be like in that day when it breaks free because we have broken free? We soar and creation soars in that final day of liberty. Well, this theme of liberty that he mentions here has this Exodus background where the people of God were set free from Egypt. And we will be delivered from our Egypt, our corruption, our bodies that die, our bodies and lives that cannot help but sin, even though we're less sinful, more and more still. We will have these never dying bodies that we'll talk about more in the weeks to come. And creation will be delivered as well. So creation is in Egypt, and creation needs its own Exodus, which will come in that final day. Creation longs for the tender and gracious and wise, holy care of its restored kings and queens. Glory means glorious sovereign rule. The glory of the children of God means glorious sovereign rule, sharing in Messiah, Christ's rule over the whole earth. It's only in Him and because of Him that we will share in His authority over all creation. And that is what creation is waiting for. Your royal stand as a perfected human being is waiting for the splendid reign of splendid human beings, which we will be. We'll be fully capable of that rule. It'll be a rule that has no sin in it. God really is going to save the planet. And in some way hard to understand, we will participate in what He will do. You know, you hear New Agers sometimes say that the problem of the earth is that there are human beings on earth, right? Maybe if we could just get rid of the human beings, then earth will get to flourish and it'll recover itself from all the bad things that we've ever done to it. And the reduction of toxic emissions during COVID lent some weight to that, right? Like, I don't know, it seems like. But His solution is not to remove human beings from the earth. He's sticking to His original plan. He's redeeming human beings to steward the earth and maximize its fruitfulness and beauty. So far from removing mankind for the sake of the earth, God is reinstating mankind, the new mankind in Christ, for the sake of the earth. The earth would never escape its bondage with the removal of mankind, for creation waits for the revealing of the children of God. The earth's freedom and flourishing is bound to the glory of God's children. It doesn't need the removal of human beings. It needs the renewal of human beings. It awakes not the demise and absence of human beings, but the resurrection and the presence of perfect human beings. Now, at the end of his chapter, long, wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on resurrection. So it's all about when Christ will come and he'll change our bodies to be like his body. It describes the bodies in some detail, the most detail given in anywhere about what our bodies will be like. And then it describes that moment when it will happen that's used in, rightly so, in many funerals. But after 57 verses of talking about the resurrection and what's coming in the new heavens and the new earth, Paul says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your work is not in vain in him. It's not empty. I think of, say, you're a prisoner and they make you, to drive you absolutely crazy, fill up a hole, move the dirt over here, then go back the next day, move this dirt back in the hole. Next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. Next day. That's vanity, right? That's spinning your wheels. Like, what? Why am I going through this? What's going on with my daily grind as a human being, as a mother maybe, and as in a job that's hurting me? All these different parts of our present suffering. But if I was a prisoner and I was taught a craft, say woodworking, and then over a period of several years I become an excellent woodworker and I make these beautiful cabinets week after week and other wood products that are so satisfying and I know are going to change people's life, that has meaning, right? Everything you do has ultimate meaning in Christ. Jesus put it this way, right? If you even give a cup of cold water to one of these, you will be rewarded. It will be remembered in my name, if you do it in my name. And then Paul, with the golden verse in Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Christ Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. Just do everything in his name. Change diapers in his name. Mow the yard in his name. Clean the toilet in his name. Go to work and do that report that you just despise, but do it in the name of, do everything in his name. Be steadfast, immovable. None of your work is in vain, because Christ is coming and there's a new creation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, give us grace to rejoice in what you will bring into our lives in that final day. May it give us strength and hope and joy in our present suffering, our present difficulties, our present drudgery, whatever it is that we go through, Lord. May it enliven us and set our hope in a dramatically different way through what Christ has done for us. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not put their trust in Jesus, we pray you would draw them, that they would see the beauty and the wonder of this one who has died, not only died to forgive us our sins, but died so that we could inherit the earth. Oh Lord, draw them to Christ. Cause us to worship you even now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.